Although it's too late for a correction on the hymn number, it was actually 164. So given that I've already made a number of mistakes in the service, I wonder if it might be better to have maybe Peter preach or Jeff. They're all warmed up. I think, Peter, you've already preached twice today, right? Well, in much weakness, then we come to the text of Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians 5 is one of those sections of this letter that Paul writes to the Ephesian churches that has to do with practical subjects. And so over the course of the last month, really, we've been looking at a number of just practical applications for the Christian life. We've been talking, starting at verse 1 in Ephesians 5, about walking in love. And then we transition to the idea of walking in light. Then last Sunday and today, we're talking about walking in wisdom. Now, just to help you out, that metaphor or that term that Paul's using here of walking, it's just simply talking about how it is we're to live. He's using this idea of someone walking through life or walking down the street as a word picture for living as a Christian. And so, in essence, chapters 4, 5, and 6 is a doctrine of the Christian life. It's Paul's writing for all these practical ways that the Christian is to live. Now, obviously, he builds that on the basis of his doctrine. And the first three chapters of his letter to the Ephesians all have to do with doctrine. What we believe, what we hold to, what we believe is a true teaching, what's been passed on down from the saints, from generation to generation, of the doctrines of the church. But it's just not something that we keep in our head. It has to also translate into living. And so that's why he uses these word pictures or metaphors of walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom. So let me read the text here, coming to it today. And I'm going to start at verse 15, which has to do with walking in wisdom. And verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, we looked at last Sunday. And so today we're going to come to the three verses at the end of this little section, verse 19, 20, and 21, and address the subject of how do we walk in wisdom? How do we do that? So here's the words of Paul. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. So let's pray together. Father, please help us as we are seeking to not only understand these important verses, but also, Lord, to apply them to our life. We pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you would convict us of areas of reformation and change, and that we would see, Lord, that it is by your power that changes are made in our lives. Even though we're called to make efforts, we make them by your grace. We make them, Lord, availing of your power. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be better men and women, and in particular, better disciples of Jesus Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be sensitive to our sin, that we would be eager to repent, and that we would have earnest efforts of reformation by your Spirit. And so we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. It's been rightly said that when it comes to Christianity, and also I might add Judaism, that these are the two religions of the world that are singing religions. Think about that for a minute. When you think of the ancient Jews and even those who are modern, you might know Jewish people today, they still glory in the Psalms and singing the Psalms. And if you transport yourself back, mentally that is, back to the Old Testament era and think about the choirs of people in the temple singing back and forth in antiphonal psalms, and then in the Psalms of Ascent going up through the streets of Jerusalem up to the courts of the temple. They were singing people. They sang of God's glories. They sang of their repentance. They sang of the forgiveness that they would find through the coming Messiah. They were singing people. And this continued on, of course, with the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. We see that continuity. And so that we sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians chapter 5. We're singing people. Jim Bosgraf was with us with his wife Judy, maybe 2 months ago, and Jim took me aside afterwards and he said, "Wow, these people can really sing." And he was thinking about all of you and the way that we glory God and glorify God in our singing, hymns and psalms. And so when we think about singing, let's remember that this is indicative of Judaism and Christianity. Now, in contrast, think of those who are atheists or who have no real religious scruples. There really is nothing to sing about. And as a result, there's no singing. There's a rather famous agnostic man who lived in an earlier part of our country. His name was Robert Ingersoll. And on the printed funeral notices that were passed out to his friends, it stated very explicitly, "There will be no singing." Because there is nothing to sing about. For those who die apart from Christ, what rejoicing can there be? But those who die in Christ and those who live in Him, better yet, well, we have lots to rejoice in. And so we are a singing people. And Paul understood this. He writes to the Ephesian church there, encouraging them to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, we'll get into the details of what that means in short order. But I want you to see that that's one of the key aspects of biblical Christianity, of the people of God, of those who have been sensitive to God's ways and have loved Him and sought to serve Him. We're a singing people. It's one of the great applications of the Christian life. Now, the main point of this sermon, you'll see on your sermon notes, I've just taken one of the Proverbs 2, verse 6, to speak to this. And it says this, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." And so when we think about this issue of wisdom, where does it come from? Where do we learn wisdom? Well, we can read a lot of books, and I have quite a number of them, I'm realizing as I'm starting to pack them up. Actually, Lydia is doing most of the packing, so she gets the credit for that. How many books I have. But it's not the books that give wisdom. The books give knowledge. But wisdom comes from the Lord. Wisdom is that applied knowledge. It's taking all the facts and the information that you may be aware of, and it's being then translated into action, into decisions in your life, in the attitudes that you have, the way you live your life. That's wisdom. And what does the proverb tell us? Well, for the Lord gives wisdom. That's where we find what we need to know about how to live in this life. It's just not more information, but it's knowing how to apply it. And God gives wisdom. Now, this section of Scripture deals with that as well, because Paul is teaching us to walk in wisdom. So let's come to the text here as we start at verse 19. Paul's already addressed a number of key concepts in this subsection here, starting at verse 15. He talks about how when we walk in wisdom, we walk carefully. And by carefully, he means that we're not walking unwisely, but we're walking wisely. We're conscious of what the Lord would have us do, what he would have us say, how he would have us live. And so there's a certain carefulness that we exhibit in our life. Secondly, that we're walking soberly. We're very thoughtful about the conduct of our life. We're just not irreverent in the sense that we don't care or that we have no regard for how we live. But because we are disciples of Jesus Christ, it's important to us how we live, because we are subjects of the King. And so when we think of the Lord over us, we are his subjects, and we're always thinking about, well, Lord, how would you want us to live? How would you want me to live? And so we're very sober about that. We're redeeming the time, Paul tells us, because the days are evil. They were evil in his time. They're evil in our time. And so we're thoughtful about how to redeem the days God has given to us. Thirdly, we walk in understanding. And not just in human understanding, but we're seeking the wisdom that comes from God himself. And I labored to try to make the point that the wisdom that we seek is found in the pages of Holy Scripture. That's where we find the insights of how we ought to live life. And virtually every question that you might have in your human experience, the answer will be found either directly from the words of Scripture or from the principles of Scripture. This is where you're going to find it, here. Secondarily to that, we find it in the wise counsel of godly people whom we know that we would ask for their counsel, those who are deeply saturated in Holy Scripture. And so that would be a third area. A fourth area of walking is with the Spirit. And I made the point last week that I believe the Spirit enters our life and dwells in us at the time of our regeneration. That's what I understand to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit converts us and takes up residence in us, as Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit indwells us. But there can, beyond that, be times of filling where we seek and ask the Lord to give us strength, to give us wisdom, to resolve doubts, to take away fears, to help us in times of a crisis or times when we're in temptation or struggling with one thing or another. Or we seek to gain God's wisdom when we have a great decision to make. That's when we're seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this filling is something that's ongoing through life. It's not a one-time experience. If something happens throughout our life, and it's not at all wrong for us to ask God to fill us with his Spirit, to help us in times of difficulty. And in the asking, we acknowledge the fact that the filling comes from God alone. It's not as if we can twist God's arm and somehow compel him to fill us with the Spirit. That this is what God does. And I mentioned that the actual word that Paul uses, pleroste, in the text is in the present tense. And it is in the passive voice. All this tells us here that God is the one who does the work of the filling. But we can ask for it. And that's what Paul's point is. So those are four ways that one walks in wisdom. Now at verse 19, we come to the fifth way that he says that we can walk in wisdom. And he says these words. Look at them in the text of your Bible or in the notes if you don't have your Bible. I have printed out the text. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Addressing one another. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that when we wake up in the morning, we start off in song and we say, I say to my wife, oh, lovely dear, I'm so glad to see you today. And I sing a song to her. And well, I could do that. She'd probably smile. But maybe she'd frown. I don't know. But that's not what Paul is meaning here when he says addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word itself could also be translated speaking. And in essence, it's speaking here or taking up the subject of the inner person. That's what Paul is trying to work with here when he uses this concept of addressing one another. Let the evidence of God being at work in your life, as you think of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, overflow into your conversation so that the joy of the Lord is evident in you. Charles Spurgeon spoke of this text, and he gave these words to help us understand it. He says, you may have pleasure, but when you are merry, sing psalms and make melody in your hearts to the Lord, in your spirit as well as in your life. You should differ from the world, waiting humbly before God, always conscious of his presence, delighting in communion with him and seeking to know his will. You will prove that you are of the heavenly race. Well, he's trying to say here in that description of Ephesians 5:19 that the joy that we have in Christ overflows into the conduct of our life, so that we address one another, we speak with each other with these joyful thoughts in our hearts. And in so doing, we show that we are of the heavenly race. We're just not merely of this world, but we're of the heavenly race. Another comment from Martin Luther, who had this to say about music in general. He said, music is a fair and lovely gift of God, which has often wakened and moved me to the joy of preaching. Next, after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which has so often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues. Well, Luther understood here the benefits and the joy of music in the Christian life. And so the more that we as Christians saturate ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then the Lord brings joy into our life, and then we address one another in that joy. I believe that's what Paul is speaking of. Now, if you think I'm in error and you want to start addressing me by song and calling out my name and in greetings with melodies, then I'm all for it. But at any rate, that is what I believe Paul's speaking of here, addressing one another. Now, let's take the music that he lays out here, the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs. There has been a lot of work on this subject, and I'm just going to lightly touch on it. So if you want to go deeper, I can point you to various resources. But let's just give a light touch on it. The word psalms in the Greek text is the word psalmnos or psalmnos. It can refer also to not just one psalm, but to the 150 psalms that we find in the Psalter, the very center of our Bible. And the psalms are unique in the sense that they are God's very words. And so when we're singing the psalms, we ought to be conscious that we're singing God's words and we're uttering them back to him. And we believe that that pleases the Lord. The psalms encompass every human emotion you can think of. That it speaks of the coming of the Messiah, the Lamb of God. It speaks of the depths of our souls in our lament and our sorrows of our own sin and the difficulties of life. It speaks of the glories and the joys of worship. It speaks of fellowship that we enjoy in the Lord. There's every topic imaginable that Psalms cover. And it's to the neglect of this wonderful blessing that God has given that many churches don't sing the Psalms. And so that has been at the heart of our effort as a congregation to learn as many of the Psalms as we could over time and to sing them in our worship service unto the Lord. Secondly, the word hymns. The word is hymnos in the Greek text, and it speaks of those musical compositions usually consisting of a number of verses and a refrain. That's at least my description of hymnos. And we find a number of verses and a refrain that repeats over and over again. And they are of human origin. And they focus one's thoughts upon God. And to the degree that they are scripturally or doctrinally correct, then they exalt God. There are good hymns and there are bad hymns. And those hymns that prove themselves over time to be good, at least in the word and the description that I'm using, they're ones that are doctrinally correct and they lift, as it were, the soul to think of the things of God. Now, one of the professors I studied with in seminary long, long ago, Dr. Ralph Martin, believed that there actually were hymns that were sung in the New Testament church that were contained in the words of the New Testament. And in particular, he believed that the words of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, are an ancient hymn. And if you want to go and study that, again, I could point you in the right directions of where you could find all the information there. In particular, his book called Worship in the Early Church is illuminating in making the case that different hymns have found their way into the New Testament. And in that sense, there are some hymns that are of God's words because they were given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and brought into Scripture. Thirdly, the third term that Paul uses is this word ode, or odes, or spiritual songs. Pneumaticos, odes, or spiritual songs. And these are simply easily learned songs, tunes, or odes which are spiritual in nature and which exalt a characteristic of God or quote a portion of the Scripture. And we just came across one of those in Ephesians 5, verse 14, where Paul, it appears, to be quoting from Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. And he says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." There are some different scholars who believe that also was a tune or a spiritual song that was sung in the worship of the early church or that Christians used to delight in. And so those are all different aspects of singing that the Bible brings up: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And my understanding is that every one of these three can be useful in the worship of God. For Paul makes the point here when he says addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. And I believe there we find a strong admonition by the Apostle Paul that all of these three can be appropriate for worship, inasmuch as those hymns or spiritual songs are doctrinally correct. And that's where the church has the responsibility of measuring them, making sure what gets into the hymnal and what doesn't get into the hymnal. And so we ought to be careful about that. Now, he says that we're to sing these and to make melody to the Lord with your heart. What exactly does he mean by that? Well, this is where I get the impression that what Paul is talking about here is the inner person. That as we sing and delight on these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that we're doing that unto the Lord, and it resounds in our heart, and it lifts our spirit up. That's what music does for the most part. It lifts us. Now, every once in a while, there'll be different tunes that I'm aware of that always seem maybe too melancholy. They kind of take me down. But for the most part, the hymns and the psalm tunes that we use and the spiritual songs are all designed to, as it were, lift us to heaven. And so I believe that's what Paul is talking about here, that as we sing them and it makes a melody, it not only is unto the Lord, but it brings as a fruit joy into our heart. And so that we're rejoicing in God, and this distinguishes us from the rest of the world. Let me give you a number of auxiliary texts that might give you some more understanding of this. Here they are. You can write them down and just list them and contemplate them. Proverbs 17, verse 22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Well, how many of us, when we've had a crushed spirit or a time when we've been particularly beaten down, will find some solace in prayer and in music? And God will use those to bring us up and to have a joyful heart. Proverbs 15:13. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is crushed. Well, again, how do we bring that joy about? Well, contemplation of the work of God and giving thanks to God for all of that, and then singing of that and rejoicing in all that God has done. In Psalm 33, 1-3, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to him with the harp and 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Well, that would be indicative of that kind of practice where we're singing and God is using that to lift our spirits. And lastly, Psalm 96, verses 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. So these are all examples of how singing lifts the spirits. My mother has oftentimes told me a story, which I'm always amazed at when she tells me this story. And she has told it several times to me. And that was when I was just a little boy from ages 3 to 5. We lived in Florida, in a very rural, deep south type of Florida, in a little town called Redick, which was north of Ocala. And while we lived there, my mother was a school teacher and my dad was a university student, so there had to be someone to take care of me. So my mother hired this particular lady, a local lady. She was a very tall lady, over 6 foot tall, pretty broad-shouldered and strong. She was as black as could be. Her name was Mamie, and she cared for this little 3-4-year-old red-haired, white-skinned kid with freckles. That was me. And one day, my mom came home from school, and she was surprised to hear Mamie out in the backyard singing. And she walked out there, and on the clothesline, drying in the sun, were the bodies of 8 rattlesnakes, all hanging there, hanging down, drying in the sun, and all of that. And Mamie had seen these rattlesnakes, as we lived not too far from a swampy area, coming up the road, and she raced out there with a hoe or a shovel or something, and she got down to business and killed all of them and cut off their heads and hung them up. And when my mother asked her, "Well, why are you singing?" she said, "Well, the Lord has provided meat for my family." And she was singing and giving praise and glory to God in her heart. Now, it's one of those memorable stories I'll never forget. She understood what it was to praise God, even in odd, adverse, crazy circumstances like that. She understood what it was to sing and to make a melody to the Lord with all your heart. And that's what God is calling us to do, is we're seeking to walk in wisdom. That one of the disciplines that we can have as Christians is that we can discipline ourselves to delight in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Just like the saints of old in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times and the times of Reformation and the times of Mamie in Florida in our times today here in Lincoln County in Missouri, that we delight in the things of God, and God will lift us up and cause us to walk in wisdom. He works in our heart in that inner way. Number 6, as a way of walking in wisdom, is to walk in thanksgiving. And I will be the first to admit, this has not always been a part of my life. It's easy to fall into times of despair or discouragement and to be at that point where you can't come up with one single good thought about how things are at this moment in your life. But Paul's addressing the Ephesians and telling them here that they're to make melody to the Lord with all your heart. And then verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's instructing the Ephesian people that they are to give thanks always and in all circumstances. And the big question that you might ask is, well, how's that possible? Because my personality is such that I'm of a melancholy type, or I'm the kind of person who gets discouraged easily, or I'm the kind of person who's less buoyant in times of strife and trouble. And the answer that I've come to as I've thought about this is that we ought not let personality shape our theology. Instead, we ought to let theology transform and overrule those various personality types that God may have given us. Let me give you a few scriptural citations why I believe this way. The first is from Romans chapter 12, where Paul here makes the case that it is possible for there to be a renewal of your mind. Listen to the text, verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This text, I believe, makes the case that it is possible for each and every one of us to be transformed by the power of the gospel. And for those dominant characteristics of our life to be shaped and governed and even changed by the power of the gospel. So that reluctant speaker, the one who used to get all embarrassed and red-faced and tongue-tied when he would stand before anybody, I'm talking about myself here, would be transformed by the power of the gospel so that I could preach now for many, many years and be glad to have the opportunity. How did that happen? Through the renewal of the mind and through God doing his work in a shy and retiring person and giving him a desire to preach and to give glory to God. Another text would be from Ephesians 4, which, of course, just takes us back to right where I'm preaching. But in Ephesians 4, you'll find here that Paul talks about how there is a renewal that we have in Christ. We see it here in verse 22 and following of Ephesians 4. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The bookends of those ideas there are the putting off and the putting on. But what is the hinge by which those two dynamics swing? The renewal by the Spirit. And so Paul says that we're renewed in the spirit of our minds. That as God does the hard work of changing us and transforming us and helping us to be more like Christ, then he helps us with the putting off and with the putting on. And it's all the work of the Spirit that demonstrates that what God does takes precedence in our life rather than any sort of aspect of our personality. So I'd like you to think about that. That we ought not to let our personality shape our theology. But instead, it's our theology that is shaping and conforming and transforming our basic personality aspects and demonstrating that we can be renewed in our minds by Christ. So we're to give thanks always, in all circumstances. This doesn't mean that we give God thanks for wicked things. I don't believe Paul's saying that here. I don't believe that Paul is saying that we thank God for evil developments, sinful words and practices in our own life. Those are aspects of life that we ought to confess and repent of. We don't thank God for that. Nor is he saying that we ought to be thanking God in hypocrisy, much like the Pharisees did, who would then have all sorts of eloquence of speech and be thankful and praiseworthy to God, but it was all a big pack of lies. That's not what God would have us do, nor that Paul's commending. But in humility, we thank God always for his providences where he takes us, whether it be into difficult times or easy times. And we thank him in the midst of that for his grace and his kindness and his patience in working with us and transforming us. So we're always giving thanks and for everything to God the Father. We give thanks to God in easy times when we're blessed and things are good. And we give thanks to God when we're in more difficult times, but we can have some sense of hope that he will deliver us. And we're trusting him in that. And we thank him even in the midst of trials, not for the trial itself, but for the opportunity to go through it and to go to the other side. We thank him that he's taking us through that. I remember the situation of Paul and Silas. We had that passage read earlier from Acts 16. Think about that situation. Think about the difficulties that they went through. The false accusations that were made against them. The beating that they received unjustly from the magistrates and the authorities. The wrong incarceration that they endured in the prison for Christ's sake. And in the middle of the night, what are they doing? They're giving praise and they're giving thanks to God. Not because they were beaten so much, not because they're in the prison so much, but because they could suffer for the sake of Christ, and that perhaps God would use all of that to his glory and that God would bring them out of those circumstances. So they're praising God in the midst of it. And God does bring them out of the circumstances. And God does advance the testimony of Jesus Christ through that very difficult set of circumstances that they endured. And so, in everything, to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks for all that he did for us and the ways he's working in our life and bringing us through difficulties. And so, we learn to walk in thanksgiving. And number 7, Paul says that we walk in submission to one another. I believe that verse 21 here is a bit of a transition verse. Paul is certainly referring to the way we're to walk as Christians. We're to walk in submission to one another. But then he also is setting the stage for all of the teaching that he's going to give in verse 22 on, all the way through a good portion of chapter 6 on all the human relationships we're in the roles of husband and wife, in the roles of children to parents, in the roles of the Christian to the state, in the roles of slave to master, and by extension, the roles of being employees and employers and all the applications of that. Paul is talking here about the relationships of superiors, inferiors, and equals. That's the way our catechism speaks of it in question and answer 64, which I'll read for you here from the shorter catechism, which addresses this basic issue. What is required in the fifth commandment, the catechism asks, and the answer is the fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and in relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. And so Paul is simply saying, by bringing up this concept, and the reformers are echoing it in the catechism, that every one of us has relationships where we have superiors above us, or at some point or another, we might be in that superior position, and we have the responsibility to care in a gracious manner for those that we're responsible for, who are inferiors, and those that we're in equal relationships with. We're all in those kinds of relationships. And in all of those relationships, we ought to act in a very wise manner. An unwise manner would be that we just lord it over anybody who's under us. That's an unwise manner. And that is addressed in a number of places in Scripture that we ought not to be that kind of a person. Even if God places us in that superior role and we have a responsibility for somebody under us, that gives us no freedom to lord it over them. We're not to do that. And even in our responsibility, we're to be like Christ, who submitted himself to suffering on behalf of those who were inferiors to him. And so he gives us a pattern, a way of living, and that is that out of reverence for Christ, we submit to one another. And so a few examples of this. There are times when many husbands, even though God has given us a position of headship, and that's clearly understood from the pages of Scripture, that we can become little tyrants in our own homes. That ought not to be. We see ourselves as those who are called to mutually submit to one another. And your dear wife, whom you love and whom you've committed yourself to, may actually have a piece of advice or information or a wise bit of counsel that you need to hear. And woe to you if you won't listen. You miss it. Because there's no submission to one another there. Or we could say in other relationships that we have, children to parents, that there's a unwillingness on the part of a child to submit to the proper authority of parents. And what does it produce in the household? Friction, conflict. Yet, if there were a willingness to be mutually submissive to one another, then it would produce fruit, peace, joy, harmony in the household. Let's reverse it. There's a parent who's perhaps blind to certain sins in their life, and they won't ever admit that there are certain shortcomings in their life that they are privately repenting of before God, but they'll never admit it to wife or children or to husband or children. But how much sweeter it would be if there be mutual submission in the households and the parents who struggle with a certain sin admitted such to their own children and demonstrated their a mutual submission out of reverence to Christ. I believe Paul here is setting the stage for relationship transformation. Not the way of the world, but the way that we find in Scripture when we begin to carefully understand what these principles mean. That headship, although it is very clearly taught in the Bible, is not lording it over, not being abusive, not being blind to our own sin. And so we're called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and that is the way of wisdom. Why do I say that? That's the way, that outward expression of the gospel that preserves to, exhibits the kind of relationship that's like Christ in our families. And so when we submit to one another, when we're tender-hearted to one another, then we're living wisely. And relationships are preserved. Relationships are continued. Relationships are blessed as we submit to one another in Christ. So we come back to the proverb. Proverb 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. How do we know how to live? Well, brothers and sisters, we find it in the pages of Scripture. We find the instruction there. All the nitty-gritty details are laid out there, either in precept or principle. And God shows us how we're to live in all of our relationships so that we walk in wisdom, we walk carefully, we walk soberly, we walk in understanding, we walk with the Spirit. We walk singing melodies in our heart. We walk in thanksgiving and in submission to one another. And when we do that, then we're walking wisely before the Lord. So let us pray together. Father, we trust now, Lord, that you might apply these words to our hearts. You might help us to wrestle with the text. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you might cause us to be those men and women who seek to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ in all its various respects in our life. And in doing so, Lord, we would be the much wiser for it. Thank you for giving us wisdom, Lord, and not leaving us up to trying to figure everything out ourselves, for you've given us many helps, and we're grateful for that. We trust now, Lord, that by your Spirit, we would apply the knowledge and the information that you've given us so that there would be wise choices in our life. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.